This morning, our sermon text is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. The text is also printed for you in your bulletins. Again, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One criticism of theologically conservative churches, and even more particularly of some Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and I've heard this many times, is for as much as we talk about Jesus and we speak of Jesus and we preach about Jesus, we spend very little time preaching from the Gospels. I don't know if there's anything to that criticism. It seems really hard to actually collect that kind of data, but it probably starts from the premise that the Gospels are more valuable than, say, a letter by Paul, which I would fundamentally disagree with. But regardless, I'm certainly convinced we need to be confronted again and again with the incomparable person of Jesus. Now, the key word there, of course, is confront. It's one of the beautiful things about the Gospels. It's why I love to spend time in the Gospels, is that we are indeed confronted by this incomparable person of Jesus. In 1989, the British electronic band Depeche Mode released one of their most well-known hits, "Personal Jesus." This was covered excellently years later by Johnny Cash. And the words go like this: "Reach out and touch faith, your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares. Lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. Take second best, put me to the test. Things on your chest, you need to confess." I read some time back that this song was inspired by Priscilla Presley, the one-time wife of Elvis Presley, in her book, Elvis and Me, and the inspiration being that Elvis, at least for a time in their relationship, was Priscilla's Jesus. He was there for her. He was there to listen to her. He was there to support her. Well, what's that picture there that's being presented of a personal Jesus? It's the Jesus that listens to you. It's the Jesus that is compassionate to you. It's Jesus the comforter. Jesus as wish fulfiller. Who else is Jesus in our culture? Well, we have partisan political Jesus. Culturally appropriated Jesus, even to the point where he resembles physically the dominant culture. I'll never forget standing in the aisle of a Kmart in downtown Chicago over a decade ago, and this little old lady comes up to me and she starts complaining that all of the prayer candles before us, none of the Jesuses on those prayer candles look Polish. And she was looking for a Polish-looking Jesus. Maybe she's just more vocal about the way we are all tempted to cast Jesus into our own image. It's not a new thing. In fact, it's one of the issues that Jesus is well aware of in his own life. Jesus goes to such great lengths to define for himself his own ministry and reputation. And it is through his own self-defining work that we are confronted with his power and authority for our lives. Our passage this morning is one of these great examples of this self-defining ministry of Jesus, because it addresses us as readers head on. He's constantly defining, "This is who I am, this is what you will call me, and by the way, this is what it means to follow me." A couple weeks ago, we took a look at the beginning of Matthew 8, where Matthew begins to record Jesus' healing ministry in great detail. Three incredible healings take place. He heals a leper. He heals a Gentile centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And the healings will get more and more dramatic as we continue next week. But first, we have this detour that we need to deal with. Our five verses this morning provide a brief interlude from these miracle stories of Jesus. It's easy to imagine that his reputation is picking up. He just got down off the mountain after preaching a sermon like no one else has ever heard before. He's healing people in dramatic fashion with impossible needs. And so in chapter 8, verse 18, we understandably read that Jesus has a crowd that is surrounding him. But what he does next is maybe a little surprising. Keep in mind, imagine Jesus has this enormous crowd, an enormous audience, and he presumably looks at his disciples and he says, let's get out of here. Let's leave the crowd and cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. If you were a disciple of Jesus, what would you be thinking at this point? You'd be thinking, Jesus, you're crazy. This is everything you're working for, right? You have accumulated this crowd before you, this incredible audience. This is your support base that you will need. This would be like the most prominent rock band quitting in the height of their popularity. It would be like a president of the United States with unprecedented approval ratings hanging it up and saying, I'm moving on. I'm looking for a new challenge. So we have Jesus, Israel's Messiah, surrounded by a crowd, a little snippet of Israel, gathered around him, and Jesus says, let's change it up. He may not be the military leader Israel had been looking for, though there's the off chance he still may be that. He at least might be the political ruler they are looking for. And here is the support, completely impressed with Jesus' authoritative teaching and wonder-working power. But he sees the crowd and he heads off. And to make things even more strange, he heads off to a largely Gentile region. Before Jesus and his disciples take off on their boat, two men approach him, desiring to leave the crowds and be part of Jesus' inner circle, and yet who they meet isn't their own personal Jesus. They don't meet a Jesus who will fit nicely into their hopes and dreams. They are confronted with the Jesus who reminds them of the nature of his kingship and the kingdom he has brought to bear on this world. They're confronted with the nature of being a disciple of Jesus, including what it costs and what the stakes are. And so this morning, we'll look at these two interactions of these two men. The first scene that we'll look at shows us the nature of the kingdom. The second scene, which shows the second would-be disciple, shows us the demands of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the demands of the kingdom, and then we'll wrap up with what that means for you and I. So first of all, this scene shows us the nature of Jesus' kingdom. This is what most scenes in Matthew's gospel are painting to begin with. Jesus is a king. He's bringing this kingdom to bear. So what is his kingship like and what is his kingdom like? In this scene, we're told we have a scribe who wants to leave the crowd, become part of Jesus' inner circle. A scribe is like a Bible scholar of that day. And he apparently has been listening to Jesus. He's aware of the miracles and he says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Whatever he thinks of Jesus, he's thinking, I want in. I want that. This Jesus is offering something that is clearly appealing and something the scribe desires to be a part of. But Jesus says, hold on a second. Do you even know what you're asking? Do you even know what you're getting into? And he offers this kind of ambiguous little sentence, doesn't he? He says, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, this is not the recruitment speech that you would expect. On the surface, everything the scribe is doing is completely normal. He addresses Jesus with a normal address. He calls him teacher. That sounds respectful enough. It sounds appropriate. But even the use of this title is revealing. In Matthew's gospel, it's only used by people who are outside of Jesus' inner circle. Only one in the inner group calls Jesus rabbi, and that's Judas Iscariot. And he calls Jesus rabbi twice. And yet still, the scribe isn't doing anything wrong. He's not doing anything out of the ordinary. The most common practice of someone like a young scribe would be to find the rabbi that you want to attach to, go to that rabbi and say, I will follow you wherever you will go. Everything is ordinary. Everything is normal up to this point. And Jesus says, when foxes are done hunting, they go back into foxholes. When birds are done flying, they go back to their nest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does Jesus mean here? It's not that he's homeless. We have no reason to think that Jesus was so poor he couldn't find sleeping accommodations. We aren't given too much about the kind of living and travel arrangements that Jesus ordinarily had in his ministry, but I don't think that's the point of Jesus' response either. His point isn't on the space or lack of space to lay his head. The point is that he is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is not at home in this world. For the first time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. There's been an incredible amount of ink spilt on what this ambiguous title means. In the Old Testament, most often, it just means a human being. A human being is quite simply a Son of Man. Prophet Ezekiel is addressed by God as Son of Man, but the point seems to be Ezekiel in this humble state will be God's vocal mouthpiece to Israel. But then we find the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. And instead of a title of humility, instead of a title conveying ordinariness, we have the complete opposite. In Daniel 7, there's this picture of one like the Son of Man, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, and this Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and he's given an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, in which all peoples and nations and men of every language will come and worship him. And so Jesus assumes this title both to reveal something and also to conceal something. It's a paradoxical title. It represents both humility and humanness and also glory and authority and power. And that's exactly why Jesus uses this title. It's because it's confusing. He will define himself on his own terms. Jesus' kingdom is paradoxical. He is the one with all authority, power, and glory, and yet he has no place to lay his head. Jesus' kingdom that will triumph. Jesus is the name above all names. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will profoundly remind us, even here with just this shadow, with just this preview, that his victory and his triumph will be through his own suffering. The power that will change the face of the world is not military might. It's not worldly wisdom. It won't be through coercion or violence. It will be through his own self-giving love. He will triumph over evil and sin and death, and he will do it through his own self-emptying at the cross. As one classic commentary puts it, the one without a home is the majestic judge of all humankind. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The one without a home is the majestic judge of humankind. The Son of Man, with nowhere to lay his head, is the same path that will find its end in Christ and him crucified. What Paul will later say to the church in Corinth, that's what the world calls weak, but it's the power of God. That's what the world calls foolish, but it's the wisdom of God. And Jesus is basically asking, is this really what you want to be a part of? Is this what you had in mind? Because if the interest is your own personal power, Jesus will let you down. You'll have to look for another kingdom to give you that. If your interest is in gaining respect in this world, you'll have to look to a new leader because Jesus will not give you that. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If your interest is worldly riches and money and financial success through Jesus, you are not taking him seriously. Because foxes have holes and birds have nests. But he who has glory and authority and power has nowhere to lay his head. If we feel too at home in this world, that's a good indication we aren't seeking first the kingdom of God. It's not a call to escapism. It's a call to operate with holy discontent. The nature of the kingdom, and we see it glimpsed here, and we'll see it in full so much later, it's cross-shaped. That's the nature of the kingdom. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16, this is what discipleship looks like. If anyone would come after me, you got to deny yourself. You got to take up a cross and follow me. The scribe announces to Jesus what he cannot deliver. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Not in your strength, you won't. That's the first thing. It's the nature of the kingdom. It's cross-shaped. Even before we get to the cross, even before we get to Calvary, his kingdom is already cross-shaped because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The second would-be disciple comes. We have a second scene. And he comes to Jesus, and this interaction reveals not the nature of the kingdom, but the demands of the kingdom. And they are total. They're total. Second man comes to Jesus. He also wants to leave the crowds, and he wants to be part of Jesus' inner circle. And he has a request first. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's a tough passage. It's one of these hard sayings of Jesus. Gandhi famously said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. And on the one hand, we hear what Gandhi's saying, right? We hear what Gandhi's saying. On the other hand, this kind of saying might just challenge just how likable Jesus really is. It's a hard saying. It's a hard interaction. What do we do with this? There's a parallel story in the book of 1 Kings. Elijah the prophet is wrapping up his ministry, and he identifies Elisha to be his follower. And Elisha says, you know, I have one request before I become the prophet of Israel. Let me go back home and say goodbye to my mom and dad. And you know what Elijah says? Great, see you on the other side. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. A son has lost his father and says, can I catch up with you after burying him? A reasonable request, if there ever was one. And Jesus says, no. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own. There have been a lot of attempts to soften this or add nuance to this saying. Some have argued culturally the idea of burying a father would also mean you would sit with your father, maybe as he was ill, as he was heading toward his death. So the time could be a long time. And Jesus says, I don't have that kind of time. Some have argued that the burial process included the decomposition of the body until you could bury the bones in ossuary, which is like a box where bones were stored. I would suggest the guy is really just asking to go bury his dad who just died. And Jesus gives him this really difficult reply, a reply that sounds uncaring, a reply that sounds completely lacking empathy. Yet what makes this passage so difficult is that it sounds so completely out of character, doesn't it? Jesus is passionate about God's perfect law. He kept the law perfectly and completely, which also means he's passionate about the fifth commandment of honoring your mother and father. In Matthew 15, the religious leaders go to Jesus and the disciples and they say, you guys aren't washing your hands good enough. There's not enough ceremonial and ritual purity. And Jesus says, yeah, well, you take money for the care of your parents and under the guise of religious observance, you steal what belongs to them. And in so doing, you not only fail your parents, you fail God. He says, if you take God's law seriously, whoever reviles and hates his parents must die according to the law of Moses. Think about this. Even as Jesus went to the cross, all of the burdens that he was bearing, he still had to make sure his mother was cared for. So how do we read this passage in Matthew 8? What do we do with this? I think Jesus addresses this man and his situation in a laser-like way that cuts to the heart. This has nothing to do with parental devotion and everything to do with the rightful place of Jesus in the heart and life of a disciple. In this question, first may I go bury my father, Jesus doesn't detect parental devotion. He detects insincerity. He detects a qualified acceptance of following him. He detects that this man in some sense is interested in following him, but maybe not in the way that Jesus demands. Think about it this way. It's parallel to the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus says, have you kept the law? And the man says, of course I have. And he says, then go sell everything and give it to the poor. It's not a general statement of selling everything you own, but identifying what is keeping you from Jesus. But the last thing we can do when we come to these kinds of passages is say, well, that's just the particular context, because these are still hard passages, because they still ask us, what are we putting before Jesus in his kingdom? They're still really hard questions. See, Jesus sees through the man's question and he finds him making excuses. Jesus is not like the other rabbis. He's not like the other teachers who scribes and religious students would latch onto. He's not just another teacher. He is Lord. And his lordship is disruptive to even the ordinary things of this world and to our lives. Jesus is disruptive. He is confronting us in a way that reminds us he has to be first. This is the key to understanding the demand of Christ's kingdom. One commentator offers the helpful insight that the problem ultimately with the second man is the word first. First, I need to go bury my dad. Before I follow you, Jesus, first I have to do something. And Jesus says, let the spiritually dead, you, bury the physically dead. Jesus is saying, I have to be first. I have to be first because, first of all, I'm worthy. And I have to be first because not only am I worthy, which is one thing, which is a very important thing, but I have to be first because I am everything that you are seeking as a human being. Think about John 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus points to the well and he says, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. What can come before that living water? We live our lives seeking wells that do not satisfy. We return to wells that do not satisfy. They have never satisfied. They will never satisfy. And we live our lives discouraged and distraught because we're still thirsty. And Jesus says, drink up. Jesus tells the man, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Again, it's still a hard saying, absolutely. It's a hard saying because it challenges every single one of us on the demands of following Jesus. It may not have to do with how we treat our aging parents or how we treat them once they have passed on, but it says a lot about following Jesus. He wants all of us. That's the takeaway. He doesn't want our scraps. He doesn't want our leftover energy. He doesn't want us after we've fulfilled all of our responsibility. And this would-be disciple sees enough of Jesus to be interested in following him, but he makes an excuse that keeps him from going all in. This would-be disciple is in the presence of life itself, and he is distracted with the things of this world. And in many ways, I think Jesus is communicating this idea that I would put this way. When you put the spectacles of faith on, it's like a night vision sight. It's like a night vision goggles, and you see a world of the walking dead. That's why he says the dead are burying their own dead. Jesus is saying you live your lives in a spiritual zombie movie. Follow me and don't go after the dead. Follow life itself. What do we do with a passage like this? We may not say, Lord, let me first go bury my father, but we may say, Lord, let me first figure out life on my own apart from you. We may say, Lord, let me seek happiness elsewhere apart from your word. Lord, let me first seek my identity in the pleasure and treasures of this world. We may say, Lord, let me put my family first. And Jesus is saying, I have to be first. Great theological idea, going all the way back to St. Augustine and traced really through the last 1,500 years of church history, is that our loves must be rightly ordered. That's all Jesus is saying here. Our loves must be rightly ordered. It's only when God is our first love, when Christ is our first love, then we will love even worthy things well. If I love my wife first, then I in essence deify her and I make her a god, and that is a burden that will crush her. It will also crush me. Same for our children. Same for our hopes and our dreams. Same for our desire for security or stability or happiness. All of those things are fine. All of those things are all right. But when they become first, we deify them. And Jesus is trying to save us from ourselves. Jesus is our way to confess with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The nature of the kingdom is cross-shaped. The demands of the king are total. What does this mean for you and I? It's worth mentioning at this point that to read this passage rightly, we're not answering, first of all, the question, what is required of a disciple of Jesus? We don't have enough information here to sufficiently answer that question. But we are starting to answer the question, who is this Jesus? What is his kingdom like that he's bringing to bear? What does it mean to be a part of that kingdom? What does it mean to desire that kingdom? In this scene, both would-be disciples, I think, come with similar problems. They look to themselves and they fail to look at Jesus. They came looking to themselves in completely different ways. One of them over-promised, one of them under-promised. The first disciple looked at his own contribution. The second disciple brought his limitations. Both needed to bring nothing to the table but faith that grasped the power and beauty and grace of Jesus. The cross-shaped nature of the kingdom means there is only room for sinners. It's why it's cross-shaped. The starting point of a life of following Jesus is recognizing that cross shape as our only hope. Compare Peter's great statement of discipleship with these two. In John 6, Jesus begins to lose disciples because his teachings are hard. And he says to Peter, are you going to leave too? What are you going to do? And Peter says this. He says, where else will I go? You alone have the words of life. If you need instruction or life coaching, you'll turn away from Jesus at some point. If you need an example of pious living, Jesus only works up to a point. If you are left seeing the destructiveness of sin, especially your own, and you see the world as Jesus is telling us it is, as a place of death, then the words of life are exactly what we need. And what's so powerful using Peter as our example is that Peter did not have the ability to follow faithfully in and of himself. The quality of Peter's faith never could have saved him. But the quality of the object of his faith, Jesus could. You hear that distinction? The quality of Peter's faith never could have saved him, but the quality of the object of his faith, Jesus, could. And so the point of discipleship is that you are not good enough. The point is that you will never be resolved enough. The point isn't can you dig in deep enough. The point is that you realize that Jesus is good enough. The point is that Jesus is powerful enough. The point is that there is nothing and there is no one who compares to Jesus. And this brings us to the demands. Because the demands of the king are great because he is pulling us more and more away from the world and its false promises and its house of card identities, and he is pulling us into him to rely on him, to depend on him, to trust in him. The demands of the kingdom, if left to be fulfilled by us in our own strength, are not difficult. We can do difficult, but we cannot do impossible. And that's what they are. That's the point. We bring empty hands to receive a sufficient Christ. This is a scandal of the gospel to a people bent on justifying ourselves through our own achievement and effort. We bring empty hands to receive a sufficient Christ. Obedience and faithfulness are not the prerequisites for belonging to Jesus. They are the results. They are the fruit. Why? Because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head for you. Because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head for you. Because he who is life itself is crucified to the dead may be raised to new life. And what I think is the greatest hymn in the English language when I survey the wondrous cross is that line that Jesus offers a love that is so amazing and it's so divine that it demands my life and my soul and my all, but it demands in a way that a beautiful sunset demands that we stop and we look at it and we say, wow. It demands it in the way a spectacular bite of food demands that our conversation over dinner become just about dinner. It demands it in the way that falling in love produces feelings of I will do anything for that person. It demands us like anything worthy makes demands on our hearts. The kingdom is cross-shaped, and that's the good news. Because the kingdom is cross-shaped, it's about a king who's come to redeem lost sinners like you and I. Its demands are total, because God alone is worthy of our all. Its demands are total, and the gospel and the scandal of the gospel is that Jesus has done everything required of us so that we might live in him. Let us pray.